I think we'll be finished with the book the Sunday before Easter, so we're getting there. Last Sunday, Keith Thomas was here, and our text had us talking about Jesus being crucified and went through the events on the cross, and he died. So that's kind of where we're at there. In Luke chapter 23. This morning we're going to read the last seven verses 50 through 56. So let's read our text to begin with. So Jesus is on the cross and he has died. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor or a member of the council, the Sanhedrin, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after, and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So here we have this event. This story, an account of Joseph of Arimathea, who buries Jesus, is found in all four Gospels. And you'll see from the outline that I've entitled the message this morning, Honoring Jesus. And I specifically am not entitling the message, Honoring Christ. I'm saying Honoring Jesus. Because I want us this morning to not have our attention focused on the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, that the Jews rejected the Messiah. I want us to have our attention on Jesus, his earthly human body, and particularly his dead human body. Right? That's what our text is dealing with. As I studied through this text and thought about it last couple weeks, there are four or five things that came to my mind that I want us to just, I want to make a statement about, and then we'll talk about them for a little bit. The first statement is this, that dishonoring Jesus is the default position in all human existence. Dishonoring Jesus is the default position in all human existence. I don't know if you've ever had trouble with your computer or not, but that just drives me nuts for the thing to do something and I don't know how to fix it or do anything. I finally remembered over the years, so if nothing else, at least turn it off and wait 10 seconds or wait a little bit and turn it back on, let it reboot, see if that corrects it. But it hasn't always fixed the problem. And occasionally there will be a screen that come up and I've got an option to reset the whole thing to its default position. And I've never clicked on that, I don't believe, and I've always been afraid to, because afraid I would lose something that I had on there and all this kind of stuff. But I'm talking about that using that word in this sentence, that the default position of all humanity, the default position, if we could go back to what we naturally and normally would, the course of action we would normally take, it would be one of dishonoring Jesus. Because all mankind are born in a fallen state, and in a state that does not like God. Matter of fact, we hate him. The scriptures tell us. And without us changing something, changing our ways, and giving us a new outlook on life, or whatever the case may be, or His grace and His mercy working through us, if we, anytime we turn back to what's naturally normal to us, it will be to dishonor God in some way. Now, I want us to think about that. Just, that's a general statement, very wide and very broad, but I want us to hone that in and think of it just along this line of honoring or dishonoring Jesus' human body. The humiliation of a crucifixion did not stop when the person died. It wasn't over then. They may have been dead. Their pain may have been gone. But the humiliation of that person continued on. And here's how it worked its way out. A crucifixion, people were hung on the cross, and they hung there until they died. And they hung there after they died. They hung there until the vultures and the birds and the wild animals that could get to them picked their bones clean. And their skull and their skeleton was bleached white in the sun. The Roman government owned their body. Their family had no claim to it. Their family had no right to take their body. Now, they could ask for it, and a lot of times the government would give a criminal's body to their family. They would get it and bury it. But the normal course of action was that this criminal stayed there, and they hung there until they died. And after they died, they stayed there. The body may be given to a family member. It may be taken down and thrown on the garbage heap. You probably read that before, heard that before about crucifixion. Or it may have just stayed there, just hung there on the cross. Now, in particular, a person who is convicted of sedition was the least likely person to have their body moved in any way. They would hang there, and their body would hang there on the cross until it was absolutely bone. Now, Jesus, I would think, fell into that category. If someone had come from Rome, some of Pilate's superiors, and came to kind of do a little audit on Pilate and see how things were going and see if he was doing a good job and all this kind of stuff. And they come and they're there with their clipboard and their pen and they say, okay, here's this guy, Jesus of Nazareth. I see he was crucified. What was his offense that was worthy of crucifixion? What would Pilate have told them? Would he have said, actually, he didn't have anything, there's nothing wrong with him. He had no fault. I just, you know, got tired of listening to these Jews mumble and complain and said, okay, kill him. You think he would have told them that? No. What would Pilate have told them? He said, well, he was trying to overthrow the government, trying to make himself a king. He said he was the king of the Jews. You saw the name that we put over his cross. He was trying to overthrow your Roman government. That's what he would have told them. Jesus, by law, normal course of law, would have stayed there on the cross until his flesh, his insides, his innards, whatever, all of it was gone. Now, Jesus, by compared to the norm, died very quickly. People normally hung on a cross and being crucified for days. And they either died because they couldn't breathe, or they died of hunger and of thirst. But they hung there until they died. Now, we know that Jesus died fairly quickly because you remember when Joseph went to try to get his body, Pilate said, is he dead? He was surprised that he was dead already. And he checked with the centurion. And the centurion, you know, verified that, yes, he is dead. So the Jews came to Pilate, and because it was the eve of a high Passover, high feast day, they wanted, it was a violation of, I guess, of Jewish law to have a criminal hanging on a cross during the high feast day. So they came before the Sabbath started to Pilate, wanting him to take him off the cross, wanting them to hasten their death, these three guys. So they come to one of them and they break his legs so that he could further not breathe. They came to the other and broke his legs. When they came to Jesus, what did they find? He was already dead. All right, so Jesus died very quickly compared to what the norm would have been. If Jesus would have followed the norm, he would have hung on the cross. I don't mean to be gross, but you know what happens. The buzzards would come, pick out his eyes, eat his flesh, until there's nothing left. Humiliation, more so, of Jesus. Now, why did that not happen? It didn't happen because honoring Jesus was the predeterminate decree of God the Father. God had determined that Jesus would be honored in his death 1,000 years before this day came. Psalm chapter 16. We're going to look at this, a little bit of this psalm, Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. You see, I've got the verse written out. David, it's a psalm of David. He's talking in his psalm, he's talking to God the Father. And I've got verse 10 written out. You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Now this, like a lot of verses, we've talked about this a number of times over the years. This verse is made up of two phrases, and it's a form of Hebrew poetry called parallelism, where it's two phrases that basically say the same thing, just in a different way. The first phrase is, you will not abandon me to the grave. The second phrase is, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Now, this is the psalmist David talking to God. So I'm going to ask you some questions. The first phrase, let's look at the first phrase. You will not abandon me to the grave. Who is you? God. Who is me? You will not abandon me to the grave. Okay, you'd think it would be David, wouldn't you? Right? Okay. Now, the reason some of us kind of know better than that is because we've been around a while. Okay. But this in the first reading of the thing, it's David. All right? The second phrase, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Who is the you? God. Who is your Holy One? All of a sudden, we don't say David anymore, do we? Jesus, we say. And normally, you would think it would be David, but we're a little hesitant to think that David is referring to himself as your Holy One. So there's something going on here in this psalm that we recognize because we know that this is maybe a messianic psalm. That's a psalm of maybe of present and short-term fulfillment or request. But it's also a psalm that has meanings and applications somewhere else in the future. Now, that psalm was written in David's lifetime, while he was king, or before he was king, I suppose. But we know in reading it that there's something more there than just a conversation between God and David. And that brings us to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, I'm going to go through this. You see, I've kind of got it sketched out there for you. And I'm going to go through it a little bit. If I have to cough every once in a while, y'all don't let it scare you. in Acts chapter 2, the first 13 verses, it's the day of Pentecost that has come. And the people are there, and apparently there's a lot of other people around that may not be part of the disciples at this point, but a lot of them are. They are there, and the scripture says that God poured out his spirit upon this group. And it says, first of all, there was a sound of a rushing mighty wind. Now notice this does not say that it was windy. It just said it was the sound, and the sound that it was making sounded like a wind, a heavy wind. There was, so that was something you heard. The next thing is something that you saw. Apparently, it says cloven tongues of fire sitting upon them. And I don't ask me what that looked like. I have no idea. I've seen pictures that other people have tried to draw of it, and who knows? I don't know what that would have looked like. And then it says they begin to speak in other tongues. And it explains how that looked. He names about, I think it's 15 different people groups that they name in these 13 verses that are there. Presumably, people who have a different language than what the Jews are speaking, presumably Greek. And that every person heard what was said in their own language. And let's suppose that this is that day. And we've got some people over here from Portugal. We've got some people over there from Russia. We've got some people over here from Germany, some from France, some from Arabia, some from Arkansas. All right, that's a people group, isn't it? All right, so we've got all these people. And someone says something, and let's say Rainey is a German. And so someone says something. Does Rainey understand what they're saying? Yes. According to our text, he understands it. What language does he hear it in? German. Don over here is from Portugal. He hears the same thing, but what language does he hear it in? Portuguese. And so forth with Russia and whatever, and I'd be hard-pressed to name 15 people groups probably, but that's the way it was. Now, who in that meeting heard something said that they didn't have a clue what they were saying? Nobody. Nobody. Now, you might in 1 Corinthians read about the gift of tongues or whatever that's maybe different than that, but this text in Acts 2, it sounds to me like that every word that was said, everybody that heard it understood it. They just understood it in their own tongue. If I'm saying something, and you're Russian, you're Portuguese, or whatever you are, and I'm Arkansas, and I say something, do I understand what I'm saying? Yes. I understand it in English. You understand it in another language. But everything, apparently, is understood. But there is something going on, and the people know it. They recognize what is happening here. You've got this sound of a rushing wind, and we all can communicate with each other. Let's say, what's going on? And then some, you know, unbelieving smart aleck pops up and he says, these people are just drunk. And Peter is not hiding anymore. Peter stands up with the 11 and he says, you're crazy. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. They would not be drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. And he goes and begins to explain to them how that what they're seeing is a fulfillment from the prophet of Joel. And he goes on and he says these words. God, he starts talking about Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, he says, was approved by God. And the proof that we know he was approved by God was the signs and the miracles that he did. And he tells them, you know what I'm talking about. You saw them. There's no doubt that he was approved by God. And then he says, he was delivered to you. Who delivered him to be crucified? Peter says it was God. Delivered by God, by the determinate counsel of God to you. And you crucified him. You killed him. But God, he goes on to say, raised him from the dead. And then in verse 25 of Acts 2, he begins to quote Psalm 16, that we just looked at that verse, verse 10. He quotes verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11. And I think that's the end of the psalm, is 11 verses, in Acts 2, 25 through 28. And then Peter explains the fulfillment of Psalm 16:10 in their day. And notice what he says. He says, consider David, who wrote this psalm. You question who he's talking about? Do you wonder who David is talking about that would not let his Holy One see corruption or see decay? He says, I like the way the King James word, he says, may I freely say to you, I have utmost confidence in what I'm about to tell you, that David lived, David died, David was buried, and his tomb is with us today. You can go down the street here and look at it. He wasn't talking about David. He was talking about his son. And he said his son would not see decay. Now, it sounds to me like that the humiliation of Jesus being crucified stopped when he died, when he breathed his last, when he says he gave up the ghost. When he died, the humiliation was over. And it seems to me as if God is saying, you will not let my son's body be desecrated by the vultures. No. It's over. Regardless of what the Roman demanded, God had determined that his son's humiliation was over. His body would not see corruption. His body would not see decay. Now, how did he pull that off? That's our text today, by a man named Joseph. You see on the back page here is the statement that I was thinking of this week. It's this: honoring Jesus is not something that you can hide forever. If you are a believer and a disciple of Jesus Christ, you cannot hide that forever. You just can't. In our text, we've learned something about this man, Joseph of Arimathea. And I've got the other references in Matthew, Mark, and John, you see in that table. It gives us a little more information in them that we find in the book of Luke. We find from Matthew 27 that Joseph was a rich man. We find that he was a disciple of Jesus. And he tells us that the tomb that he used was his own tomb, and it was a new tomb. From Mark, we see that Pilate was surprised that he was dead. Jesus, we're talking about. Pilate verified that this was true, and then he gave Joseph the body. In the Gospel of John, we find out that Joseph was a secret disciple of Jesus. We find out that he was helped in this endeavor by another man named Nicodemus. And John goes to the trouble to tell us this is the guy, you remember, that came to Jesus by night. That Nicodemus. And we find out in this Gospel of John as well that Nicodemus has brought some spices. So what's going on? Apparently, you can read between the lines without doing a whole lot of imagining of things that may or may not have been. And you can see that these two guys were members of the Sanhedrin, and they did not approve of the way the Sanhedrin was treating Jesus in this kangaroo court that we talked about a month or two ago that was in session here. But they have not openly declared their faith in Jesus. Apparently no one in the Sanhedrin really is aware of this. Some people might kind of look at them squirrely at times because they don't join in on the blasphemy against Jesus, but they're not openly embracing Jesus in the midst of the Sanhedrin. Now, the fact that at this moment they decide to come out of the closet and to request the body of Jesus and to bury him tells me something. To me, it's even all the more remarkable because Jesus' life has taken a totally different turn than I assumed they were expecting. What were Jesus' disciples expecting? That he would be the Messiah. That somehow, before all this came about, that Jesus would embrace the Messiahship that they thought he was, and that he would overthrow the Romans, and that he would end up on the throne of David. But it didn't happen that way. We'll see in 2 or 3 weeks about the two guys, you remember, on the road to Emmaus? And they are troubled. Why are they troubled? Because the hope they had that the Messiah was come and that Jesus was him, was he, has been dashed to the rocks because he's dead. But these two guys, I assume that they had the same hope. They had the same feeling. And Jesus is still dead. If they were secret disciples before, you would think they would say, well, I guess that's the way it was. You know, what are all these other guys doing? They're still hiding, I suppose. But here is not, that is not what they do. I assume that they are disappointed that Jesus apparently was not the Messiah. But still, they decide to declare their loyalty to him and embrace him and request his body to be buried. I imagine that in the next week or so, this action that they are undertaking is going to cost them dearly. This is not going to fly well with the rest of their Sanhedrin brothers. They probably were not present in that early morning trial, a sham of a trial that took place about 12 hours before this, when Jesus was convicted by the Jews. Apparently, they had access to help in accomplishing what they did. There was darkness, you remember, on the earth from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, from the 6th hour to the 9th hour. And then at the 9th hour, or at 3 o'clock, Jesus died. Another 3 hours, is the Sabbath begins. So whatever is going to take place here, they've got 3 hours or a little less to get it done. And I assume that they're busy. Now, the question that I've got for you is this. How is it that Pilate agreed to give them Jesus' body? I think it's pretty simple. He agreed to do it because God gave him the desire to give it, the body of Jesus, to them. I doubt if Pilate had any special connection with Joseph or with Nicodemus or with anybody else. Remember, it wasn't just too long ago until some of these Sanhedrin came to Pilate and said, hey, would you change the sign over his cross, you know? He wasn't the king of the Jews. You just said he was. Could you do that? And Pilate said, forget it. What I've written, I've written. Get out of here. But now here comes this Joseph guy requesting a body that has been convicted of sedition, and Pilate just hands it over. There's a verse in Proverbs. I've got it kind of paraphrased out here. I don't have the reference. But the Proverbs says this: the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. Now, listen to this verse. The heart of the king, in this case, the heart of Pilate, is in God's hand. And just like, if you look up the Hebrew word there for the rivers of water, it is a hand-dug irrigation canal. It is a trench that is used to move water from one place to the next. And it's a trench that is designed by men who are wanting to get this water moved. And the proverb says that the heart of the king, and if it's the heart of the king that's this way, surely it's the heart of some lowly peasant like you and me. The heart of every person is in God's hand, and wherever God wants their heart to go, God digs an irrigation canal, and the thoughts of their heart and the movement and the desires of their mind flow that path. And they accomplish what God wants them to accomplish. They do what God wants them to do. It's that way whether we recognize it or not. And it easily is that way with Pilate. God, by his determinate decree, said, my son will not be abused. My son will not suffer decay. And he moves in Pilate's life and Pilate's heart and sees that that's accomplished. He moves in Joseph's heart. He moves in Nicodemus' heart. And they decide to declare their loyalty and their faith to Jesus. And they decide to show it. At this point, they haven't showed it before publicly, but now they are, by honoring his dead body. Then we come to the next statement, and that's this. And I'm going to read these two verses again. It says, and the women, this is 55 and 56, and the women also, which came with him from Galilee. Now, I don't know if this is with Joseph or with Jesus from Galilee. They followed after and beheld the sepulcher. Now, what sepulcher is that? It's the one that Joseph has obtained, right? And how the body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So here are these women. We don't know who they are specifically. I don't think it says, or not all of them or how many of them or anything. But they are there. And here's the thought that I had. Honoring Jesus should be more purposed than impulsive. Honoring Jesus should be more purpose, have more purpose than it does impulse. What are these women up to? Okay, again, it's not, you don't have to do a whole lot of speculating, but it seems like they've got on their mind what? Taking care of Jesus' body, anointing Jesus' body, preparing him for burial, and they see that Joseph, I mean, of course, they can't get him off the cross. It's going to take more than one or two people to accomplish that feat. But they're watching, and they see somebody's already ahead of them kind of taking care of this, and they needed, you know, some men to do this, and it's taking place. So what do? They sit back and watch. Now, what questions do you think they need answered if they're going to be accomplish what they want to accomplish? They've got to know, can we get him off the cross? Can we get possession of his body from Pilate? Can we find a place, a tomb to bury him? Can we have access to his body in the tomb? All of these things that need to take place, they've got to figure it out. And they're watching a lot of it take place right before their eyes. And so they said, hey, let's check and see what all gets done. And whatever they don't do, we'll do the rest. And so they watch and they see where he's buried. They see what Joseph and Nicodemus did, whether or not they did it right or did all of it, or maybe they had time to do it all. You know, I don't know. But they see all of this stuff going on, and then the Sabbath is getting closer and closer and closer. And for whatever reason, whether it's finished or unfinished, they have to go home. They've got to get in the house because the Sabbath is at hand. But they've got their list of what needs to be done. And their plans are to do what? Come back Sunday morning after the Sabbath and finish the job, whatever it was. Right? That's what it seems like. In the next week, we'll probably see that. So I've got some questions for you. They want to honor Jesus. And they want to show their honor for Jesus by honoring his dead body. Does that follow? Okay. Was this an impulsive action of theirs, or was it a purpose thing? It seems like it's purpose. The only reason it kind of seems a little impulsive is because they didn't have this whole idea had to have come to them that day. I mean, they, as far as I know, they never knew that early that morning, 12 hours earlier than what it almost is now, 10 hours earlier, that Jesus was in the midst of a trial and being sentenced to be hung or to be crucified. And so once they find that out, then they make the decision, hey, we're gonna do this. Their life is one of purpose. Their life of honoring God and honoring Jesus is one of purpose. So I've got the question I've got for you. Do you have a plan for your life to honor Jesus as your Lord? Is that a plan of yours? Or are you just flying by the seat of your pants? Let me ask you a different way. If you're someone who still works, let's assume you work Monday through Friday, 8 to 5 or whatever, are you as committed in some way, whatever it may look like, are you as committed to honoring God and to getting to know God and to spending the time to do it? Is there a plan in place in your life to do that you are as committed to as you are getting to work at 8 o'clock for the next 5 days? I want to share something with you. I've been at this church for 28 years, about 6 months after it was started, whenever that was. And one thing about this church that I liked, and that's still here that I like, but that at times seemed a little frustrating to me, was that I feel like our church does not badger you and put you on a guilt trip to be here every time the doors are open. I don't know how you feel about that, if you feel that's the way it is or not. But it seems that way to me. And the reason it seems that way to me is because I'm comparing it to my whole existence before I came to this church. And, you know, you were on a heavy guilt trip if you weren't there Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, right? And so compared to that, We don't pressure you. Maybe you feel like we do. I don't know. But here's the thing. Over the course of the 20-something years I've been here, if I could go back and think of people, there have been a host of people who have come through here. And they have come and they have gone. There have been people who were here on this Sunday, and we may not see them again for a month. And then they show up a month later, and it's like they've never been gone. And then they might come 2 weeks in a row, and then it might be 3 months before you see them. But they're in and out, in and out. Now, you know how that happens? I'm going to tell you how it happens. More than likely, they wake up on Sunday morning, and they say, what are we going to do today? Well, why don't we go to church? Okay, now, I don't feel like going to church. My head hurts. Let's do this, let's do that. And their church attendance, and I don't mean to make that as the rule, but somewhere in your Christian life, there is a biblical principle for associating yourselves with other Christian believers to encourage one another, to exhort one another. Now, how that plays its way out, I don't know. But it's the principle is there. The command from the apostles of Jesus Christ are there. And when we treat that with such lax, sadaisical, uncaring, uncommitted, unimportant sense, this is what your life will look like. And the longer it goes, the farther it is between these things. That's the way it is. Those of us who've been around a long time could write you a long list of people who have come and gone, and it's obvious from our exposure to them that their plan for serving Jesus Christ as their Lord was non-existent. They were here because they knew somebody. They were here because they might enjoy it. But if something better come along, they're gone. They're not here. Now, there's a thousand other ways that your honoring of Jesus Christ ought to show itself. It doesn't have to be that. But I'm just asking, do you plan to honor Jesus as your Lord? Or are you just, if it happens, it happens. If it don't, it don't. What is it like? I've got a statement there. Write out your plan below. If you don't plan to honor Jesus, I believe that you will soon be dishonoring him, because that's the default position. You do not accidentally honor God. You don't accidentally do it. You have to plan it. My grandmother told me a story once. I think she was trying to teach me something at the time. She told me this. I'm not sure how old I was. I think I was grown. But she told me a story in her early married life. She was married to my granddad. And I don't know if they had any kids or not, but they were a young married couple. And back then, there was circuit riding preachers would come through. I don't know if anybody here is old enough to even remember seeing them or being part of that, but a circuit riding preacher would come through rural areas of, all over the United States, and they would come to a place and they kind of get word around that we're going to have a gospel meeting or something on such and such day or such and such night, and of course it was like tonight or tomorrow night or something like that. They would come. Well, this One guy comes by their house riding on a horse, and he's going to have a gospel meeting. And she somehow finds out he's a Quaker. And she knows one thing, she's not a Quaker. And so he invites her to the meeting. And she makes this statement. She says, well, we might come. Is that a plan? No. And the Quaker preacher told her, he said, you know, Mrs. Waldrop, we generally do what we plan on doing. Now, what was he saying? He said, you're lying, and I know it. That's what he was saying. I know it, and you know it. And you know I know it. That's what he was saying. She had no intentions of going. We always plan to do what we want to do. If you want to do something, you're going to plan to do it. There's these two women. They've got a plan. They've got something they intend to do, and they are prepared to do it. And then the last thing, and this one is almost chasing a rabbit, but it's just got me to thinking. Honoring Jesus may lead to periodic re-educating of your conscience. Okay? Honoring Jesus may lead to periodic re-educating of your conscience. You remember when one of the things that happened when Jesus was crucified, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Now, I think Keith brought that out last week. He talked about how tall this veil was. I want to think it's 30 foot tall or whatever it was, how thick it was, you know, 4, 5, 6 inches thick. You don't just grab one of those things like a phone book and rip it apart. I couldn't do a phone book either, but it's you can't do it. The fact that that was a supernatural thing is hard to deny. Well, what in the world did I have to do with anything? When the veil was ripped from top to bottom, what did that signify? Y'all know. Okay, so the fact that Jesus was crucified and he was the sacrifice for our sins that all these other things only symbolized or were a shadow of signified that this is over. This old way of doing stuff is finished. Why is it finished? Why is the shadow over? Because the real thing is here. It has happened. This is gone. All right? What all things in the Jewish religion were abolished when Jesus was crucified? The animal sacrifices, okay? Lots of other things, okay? Some of them are the minor things. Let me ask you one. Was the Sabbath abolished when Jesus was crucified? I got a no. I got another no. Another no. Maybe a yes and another yes. Okay. All right. Are we under obligation to keep the Sabbath in the way the Jews kept the Sabbath? No. If we're not, when did it change? When did it change if we're not? Okay. I think it changed when that veil was ripped and torn. When Jesus died on the cross, our Sabbath was realized. Now, here are these women trying to rush around and get all this stuff done because the Sabbath is here. Joseph and Nicodemus are trying to get all their stuff done because the Sabbath is just a few hours away, one or two maybe. Trying to get it all done. If the Sabbath is over, if it happened, if it was abolished 3 hours ago when Jesus died, they're under no obligation to do this stuff. Then why are they doing it? Why are they in such a rush? They don't realize it. That's right. They haven't thought this through, And then it'd probably be a long time before they do. All right, so here is something that they have been taught. You've got to do this. You've got to do this. We've got to get home. In reality, they don't. You ever known a Christian? I can name you a bunch. You're looking at one. You're looking up here. That was raised believing that such and such a thing is wrong. This is not right. And, you know, your conscience condemns you if you do it. All right, and we may have people, we've had people in our church before, we still do, I'm sure, that have something in their conscience condemns them if they do a certain thing. How do we interact with those people? How do we deal with that? I got a big long line there by the question, but a real short answer. Here's how you do it. You keep your mouth shut. All right? It's not your job to re-educate my conscience. You got it? It's not my job to retrain your conscience. It's not. Re-educating your conscience, listen to this, is a long and painful process. A long and painful process. Give us room to breathe. All right? We're all different. This church is made up of people from a lot of different areas in our country, different kinds of, not very many people. Family came here in 1855 like Susan's, all right? So most of us are foreigners. I've been here 50-something years, and I'm still a foreigner. So we're different. And we're going to have different ideas, and we're going to have different backgrounds. Let's just love one another, encourage one another, grow together, honor Jesus together. And as we do that, we may be looking to Jesus there, and you may be over here, and I may be over here, and we're both looking to Jesus. But as we grow together, you from here, me from here, as we get closer to Jesus, what happens here? We get closer to one another. Can we do that? All right, Jesus is buried. Next week, I haven't read ahead, but I'm pretty sure he's going to be gone. We'll see. Let's pray.